All right, well, Gary Otis bought a new ladder so that we could access the roof about 2 or 3 weeks ago. So, Gary, you might want to get that because we are all going to go up on the roof and make sure it doesn't blow away. Can you hear this wind? It was actually hailing here a little bit earlier. Anybody run into it on their way here? All right, I feel like I'm living in an apocalyptic movie or something. This is diseases and strange weather and election bizarre things going on and riots in the streets and all this stuff. All right. Well, this morning, Guy Platter was going to follow up with his sermon from last week with part two, but like others, he started displaying symptoms of the virus and he's waiting for the results for his test. And so he's playing by the rules, which we appreciate. You know, if there's any doubt here, you should just stay home. So Lord willing, he will test negative on that and be back next Sunday, hopefully in person or online, however we do this. So the plan for this morning is to pick things up from where we left off on the subject of unanswered prayer, the series that we've been in for a while. If you will remember, 2 weeks ago, we worked through a case study from the Old Testament, and this would be David and Bathsheba's infant son, and how the Lord did not respond to David's 7 days of begging him to save that child, even though he prayed fervently with fasting and weeping and no small amount of contrition. Though his repentance and humility were as sincere as they could be, God did not intervene. And we took some time to work through the backstory and speculated on some reasons for that. And so if you missed it, I just, as always, encourage you to check it out. You can still catch it on Netflix and Amazon Prime for the next 2 weeks. I'm actually surprised that people are not bugging us about putting our sermons on those platforms because we get those kinds of requests all the time. So, but like anything, if you did miss a sermon and you want to get caught up, they can always be found on YouTube, just about any podcast service, and of course, our virus-free and airtight secured website. Amen to that. For today, we're going to look at another case study, this one from the New Testament, and it too is a very familiar passage, the one where the Apostle Paul asked God to give him relief from something he calls a thorn in his flesh. You should be familiar with it. The account is found in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, so if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, this would be a good time to turn there. Now, unlike the story of David's infant son, I don't really have a lot of different angles and different pieces that all come together to help paint a kind of the rest of the story picture, which we did there. We have a little bit of that today, but not a lot. The episode here, it's pretty short, it's straightforward, and while Paul gives us a fair amount of information, there is also quite a bit that we don't have, and so we are left to some speculations. But for our question today, why didn't God answer his prayer favorably? Well, on that, Paul does provide an answer. It's not really a complete answer, maybe not even a satisfying answer, but it is a sufficient one. So let's start by reading it. This will be 2 Corinthians 12, and our primary interest is in the first 10 verses, but I'm going to go ahead and include verses 11 through 13 for additional context. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was called up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you, then, inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. All right, so hopefully everyone's familiar with this passage. Sound familiar? Hopefully we're all reading our Bibles. We're familiar with this. Now, like the situation with David, this too is unique, and it does not serve as an exact blueprint for our everyday lives. But there are some universal applications here, and one of those deals, of course, with why certain prayers might go unanswered. So if you are familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll know that Paul is constantly facing this challenge of having to prove his apostleship to them. He has certain adversaries, what he sarcastically calls super apostles, skilled orators who brag about their spiritual experiences and use those to claim apostolic authority over others. And apparently some of the Corinthians are complaining that Paul isn't giving them the personal attention that they feel they deserve, that he favors other churches over them. And they back that up by pointing out that for them, Paul isn't stepping up to assert his credentials. He isn't, you know, boasting about his right to be an apostle. He isn't trying to elevate himself over these other leaders. With his own spectacular stories of visions and revelations, which they are eager to hear about. Because, you know, their thinking is if they really cared about them, he would cater to their appetite for this kind of sensationalism and make more effort to prove himself as more spiritual and more powerful than the others. And so at first, as you read it, it does seem that Paul takes the bait here, that he caves in and decides to play the game after all, and proceeds to outdo his adversaries. So they have something to brag about, something that impresses you. Well, you ain't heard nothing yet. That kind of is what it feels like, but that isn't really what's going on here. He's not really trying to compete with these super apostles and their visions and revelations. He plays the game, but he does so in a kind of paradoxical way. His strategy employs a little bit of satire and even irony and even some sarcasm. He gives the account of his rapture up into the glories of heaven so as to highlight the affliction that humbles him. That's the focus. He glories not in that fantastical experience, but in his weakness, in his humility, in his vulnerabilities that force him to rely on God for strength. What is being elevated here is not his power and authority, but God's power and authority in his helplessness. The focus of this section is not that of being taken up into heaven, but rather the thorn in the flesh. It is not the status, privilege, honor of being swept up into God's presence again, but the weakness, humility, helplessness of having to rely on God. And that, of course, is where the true power is demonstrated. God's power, God's grace, working through his inabilities, his limitations, and his helplessness. So again, he plays their game of spiritual boasting to show how utterly foolish the game is. Again, there is some sarcasm, satire, even irony going on here. Perhaps some of Paul's point about power and helplessness could be illustrated this way. It's not a perfect illustration, but it does help to kind of underscore the idea of power and helplessness. Say we have a table full of guys in a local bar where a number of them served in Vietnam. And after a while, some of them start sharing their war stories. And as the beer keeps coming, so does the bravado. Each guy, you know, a little bit in a friendly way, outdoing the other with his combat experiences and stories of his encounters with the enemy. And a couple of them even have purple hearts for taking a bullet in the leg or arm. And at the height of this friendly back and forth about this talk about bravery and earning war medals, in through the front door comes a man being pushed in a wheelchair. And he takes a seat a couple tables away. And he's wearing a Vietnam veteran's hat. He is frail, he's weak, he's scarred up, he has lost both of his legs, all while fighting in Vietnam. It doesn't matter what his stories are. It doesn't matter how many war medals he has received. The picture of helplessness and weakness speaks for itself. Without saying a word, his experience and bravery and right to be honored easily trumps everyone at that table. When it comes to who is the greatest soldier in the room, well, the answer is obvious. He is a picture of power in weakness, of authority in helplessness. And if some fool were want to press the point and push the veteran to prove it, well, he easily could. He has his stories. But his affliction is all the proof that one needs. Likewise, Paul's thorn in the flesh speaks for itself. As he explains, the reason he has it is to keep him from being conceited. And why would he be conceited? Because of this incredible experience of being swept up into the third heaven, into the very presence of God. And so again, this helplessness from the affliction of that becomes the very thing that God uses to work his power through Paul. In the previous chapter, he has already spelled out his sufferings for the gospel, and that itself should be enough to make the point. And there he concludes, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. And now he adds to this, even more, the story of his thorn in his flesh. Simply put, he has given them sound reasons to listen to him over all those other guys. Now in this, Paul, as we see here, is forced to do something that he really does not want to do. Being the stubborn fools that they are, with their prove-it attitude, these Corinthians, as we noted there in verse 11, he breaks his silence to them and he opens up. Now keep in mind here that he has gone 14 years without telling anyone about his experience. This is an experience that is very personal to him, is very sacred, and he has kept it to himself all this time. And as you know, we all relate to that. There's things that are just very, they're just too personal, too sacred to share with others, because when we do so, it seems to cheapen it when they do not appreciate it as much as we do. But he goes ahead, and from the text we see that he questions both the value and the wisdom of sharing it. Now, he could elaborate and give the account a lot of pizzazz if he were to include all the fascinating details, but he doesn't. He simply tells the Corinthians that he was taken up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to talk about. That's pretty much it. And then he immediately changes the subject, drawing attention and spending most of his time focusing on his affliction and helplessness, telling them about a thorn in the flesh that he has had to contend with and how God has said no to his prayers of taking it away, and all of this so that he will rely on the Lord's grace and not on his own abilities, power, or even spirituality. His apostleship, of course, is a divine calling, and it has been affirmed by various miracles of power, stated in verse 12, along with the testimony of other apostles, not to mention the fruit of his labors for the kingdom, which are widely known by all, including the Corinthians. But it is his earthly weaknesses, his inabilities and needs and lack of strength that are actually the platform for demonstrating the Lord's grace and power. And so that is what he goes out of the way to highlight. So a few curious questions we'll want to deal with here before we tackle the reason that God refused to answer his prayer. First, what is the third heaven? Well, we don't know exactly. The common view of the day was that the first heaven is the air, where we find the clouds and birds. The second heaven would be outer space, where we find the sun, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, and so on. And the third heaven is the unseen realm above and beyond, outside the known universe, where God dwells, what Paul refers to as paradise there in the same paragraph. The understanding, of course, is that this is where one comes into direct contact with God's presence. But again, Paul doesn't elaborate on this. He just says that he heard inexpressible things there, things that he was not permitted to tell others about. And he goes on to say that he doesn't know whether he was taken up physically or whether this was some sort of out-of-body experience or maybe some kind of super intense vision or whatever. He didn't know, and so neither will we. He didn't know because consciousness of God in that experience overwhelmed any awareness of space and time, or even of himself. Another question is, why does Paul speak of himself in the third person? As in, I know a man in Christ who, you know, why not speak forthrightly? Why is he tiptoeing around here? Well, the reason here is a bit unclear, but given the tone here, it looks as though he wants to distance himself from this phenomenal experience, and so he attempts to so as to minimize his own role in it. You know, in other words, we would say today, it's not about me. And so using the third person approach as a rhetorical device seemed to be the best way to do that and yet make the point that needed to be made. But this, and this is interesting, this definitely changes when he talks about his affliction and his thorn in the flesh and weakness in dealing with it. There he decisively shifts into the first person mode. And this now brings us to the main subject itself, the thorn in the flesh. Two questions about it. What was it, and why did God refuse to take it away? And we may have to save those for next week because it looks like we're running out of time today. It's like a quarter till 11, so I've only got 45 minutes left. I'm just horsing around. You guys are so stoic today. I can't even get anyone to chuckle or smile or do anything. You all look miserable for some reason. I'm not sure what's going on here. We have plenty of time because I'm well over halfway of the sermon. It's a short sermon. You're all going to get out early today. And to that, can we at least get one amen today?
Amen.
All right. Whenever we get out of early, that always generates it. And that I'm not speaking next week. Can we get an amen for that too? All right. So obviously he is speaking figuratively about a thorn in his flesh. If he were referring to a literal thorn, then there would be no need to petition God to remove it, right? He could just pull it out. Simple enough. Paul does tell us what it is, sort of. He refers to it as a messenger of Satan, which is not especially helpful. He identifies his figure of speech with what appears to be yet another figure of speech. And but other than this, we really don't have any more clues. And as to be expected, there has been no shortage of attempts through the centuries of trying to identify it. The more common theories include persecution from the Jews, a certain temptation that Paul caves into, a painful eye disease, a speech defect, a recurrent illness such as malaria, and even epilepsy. The eye disease theory seems to have some merit, as there are indications in some of Paul's letters that he might have had poor eyesight, but we don't have enough here to make any hard conclusions. When he refers to it as a messenger from Satan, some have speculated that it could be some sort of spiritual warfare thing, like demonic attacks. Or the messenger could simply be a person who inflicted all sorts of trouble and suffering on Paul. And this would be some enemy of the gospel that he preached, who tried to undermine his ministry, refute his message, make his work difficult, and his life miserable. And such an agitator would probably be one of the Judaizers, someone who claimed Paul was a heretic because he wasn't preaching observances of the Old Testament law and faith in circumcision. We do know that there were those who caused him this kind of grief, but again, we can't say for sure if this is what he was referring to. Whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it proved to be more than just a nuisance. It truly was a burdensome hardship of some sort, something he desperately wanted relief from, and thus he prayed accordingly. And so now the question, how did God respond to those prayers? Well, as we know, not very favorably, at least from the perspective of getting relief from it. Paul tells us that he prayed three times for the Lord to take it away, and it never was. It could be that each time he prayed, there was this flare-up, you know, that, and then Paul would flare up of that, and then Paul would pray for relief in the midst of that misery, and after three of those, the Lord spoke to him. Or it could be that in his normal routine of praying, he brought it before the Lord on three separate occasions. Either way, the response is very clear. Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" No, and here's why. No, but you get this instead. It's better. So as you will remember, Jesus prayed three times that the humiliation and the suffering which he had been called to endure as the sin-bearer of mankind might pass from him. Likewise, Paul prayed three times that the thorn of flesh might pass from him as well. Though his prayer was not answered in the way that he had first wished, the answer he did receive was something he not only accepted, but eventually came to value and even appreciate. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Those words essentially sum up the entirety of Paul's apostleship. His conversion, his calling, his trials, his mission, work, his church planting, and all the rest, it all falls into place with, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that proves to be the same regarding this affliction that is now weighing him down, whatever that thorn in the flesh is. You know, whatever he accomplishes, whatever he endures, whatever he experiences, whatever he learns, whatever personal growth he enjoys, whatever churches he plants or conversions he is privileged to be a part of, it is all grace, God's power, God's strength. It is all from him, by him, through him, and for him. And it is the same grace that he can and will endure this thorn in the flesh and accept God's unwillingness to take it away. And of course, there is a lesson there for us. Should be pretty obvious. One translation reads, but he replied, my gift of undeserved grace is all you need. My power is strongest when you are weak. So if Christ keeps giving me his power, I will gladly brag about how weak I am. So whether we are talking about Paul or you and me, the limitations of our humanity and the utter weaknesses that each of us have are, of course, opportunities for God's power to be manifested in us. But it won't be manifested in us if we place our faith in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own strengths, even in our own spiritual accomplishments and spiritual maturity. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, as Paul quotes Jeremiah. God's grace is demonstrated in those who humble themselves before him, acknowledge their need for him, and surrender their will to him in their own way. And this is what Paul's thorn in the flesh did. God, of course, saw the value in this, as did Paul eventually. Now, as you know, God is far more interested in our sanctification than he is in our comfort and easy living. This is sometimes hard to forget, but he is. And sometimes a hardship or difficulty that we are struggling through and praying to get relief from, well, God might wait a long time before he takes it away. In fact, he might not ever take it away. And this because that particular thorn of flesh in our lives is serving his greater purposes for us, far more than relief from it ever could. Again, Paul understood this and is therefore able to say something pretty amazing down in verse 10, where he writes, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight. I don't know if you ever caught that. I actually delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. I delight in these things, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So he really came to see the value of this. Again, the lesson there for us is pretty obvious. There just is something especially painful in realizing just how helpless we are in fixing a difficulty in our lives that continues to weigh us down. And there is something especially rich about it as well, in a strange kind of way. The pain and frustration of it drives us to the Lord, to his grace, to his help, to his comfort. And even when he doesn't provide relief, doesn't answer our prayers, there is nonetheless benefit in such difficulties. Again, he's far more interested in conforming us into the image of his son than he is in making our lives comfortable, easy, pleasant, happy, or for that matter, even safe from every harm and adversity. And this helps explain why some of our prayers are not answered in the way we're hoping for or expecting. You know, not all of them, but some. But the fact is, we are in good company. Paul experienced this very same thing that we go through as well. Now, I would assume that he continued to pray about this thorn in his flesh, even after the Lord told him that he wasn't going to, that he, even after the Lord told him that he was going to have to live with it. And Paul didn't pray for it to be taken away, but to help him weather through it and to do so in all godliness and wisdom. So for you and me, well, it would be a bit unusual for the Lord to speak to us in the same way that he did to Paul. When a prayer goes unanswered, we don't really know why or what is going on. And so it is certainly appropriate to pray for relief and to pray for it often, even daily. There is no do not pray more than three times for something rule in this 2 Corinthians passage. We just have to remember the warning that Jesus gave about that. Do not think that God hears us because of our repetitions. It's an easy trap to fall into. We pray for that need every day because every day, we need to express our humble dependence upon him in that particular need, whatever it is. Either way, God is on our side. When he says yes, then praise his name. When he says no, then we still praise his name. And when he says no, he has his reasons, good reasons. And there is no single reason for every situation, but a common one is one that we've read about here in 2 Corinthians, sanctification, something that is high on God's list of priorities for us. It's not high on our list, but it's certainly high on his. The whole business of learning to trust in him and being patient and remaining hopeful, not growing weary and giving up, of enduring hardship and struggling with long delays and all the rest, well, again, it's fire that tempers the metal. We hate every bit of it. We hate the whole process, but yet we also recognize the benefits of it. As pointed out earlier in the series, if God were to give us everything that we ask for and give it to us immediately, well, this would prove to be more of a curse than a blessing. We would just breeze through life without any challenges or hardships to make us strong in the faith. We would never learn the need to trust in God in times of difficulty. Instead of being transformed into godly representatives of Christ, we would only sink into self-indulgent, lazy, spoiled brats. In our current fallen state, a certain degree of discontentment is necessary for our sanctification. And having to rely on God constantly for his strength and wisdom and help, this fostering a humble dependence on him is, of course, a vital part, a central part of our transformation into his likeness. So next Sunday, Lord willing, Guy will return to finish his two-part series. And then the Sunday after that, Lord willing, I'll finish up this series or be very close to finishing up, hoping to finishing it up. Today was part 8, I believe. I kind of lost count now. So we've been on this throughout the whole summer and fall here. But one more thought about today. This whole principle of power and weakness was ultimately demonstrated in who? Yeah, our Savior himself, the cross. In that utter weakness, he destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. In that utter weakness, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and the everlasting wrath of God's justice. In that utter weakness, he accomplished the grand mission of reversing the curse and reconciling the fallen universe to its creator. And this weakness, according to Paul in his letter to the Philippians, is something we are to imitate. You know the verse, your attitude should be the same as his, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that principle of power and weakness permeates the whole all of Scripture and is certainly exemplified in its fullest in our Savior. All right, Tim?